All right. Well, we're going to do our best to get through chapter one tonight. Hopefully we will. That's the outline again for the entire book. And so that's chapters one and two, and then chapter three in Roman numeral number two. And I think that's probably all the division we will do, but we'll kind of follow the outline for the next few weeks. Probably will take us 3 weeks to get through it. Not quite sure. We may be able to squeeze two and three into next week. Not quite sure, but just chapter one tonight. Now, just to bring you up to speed, this is the eighth of the 12 minor prophets, if you're looking in chronological order or in order in your New Testament. Habakkuk is number eight of 12. We've learned that the Hebrews, the Jewish people, call this section of the Old Testament just the 12 because these are the 12 minor prophets, not minor in terms of importance. They are called minor because of, class?
They're
shorter books. They're just shorter books. They're just minor in terms of their length, but their messages are major messages that rank up there with the major prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. Now, if you remember, we've been talking about the minor prophets, and a prophet's job was simply to declare God's word, primarily to Israel. That's what the prophet would come and do, give God's word to Israel. But the word of God would flow to other nations as well. And so we've seen that. We saw Jonah go and declare God's truth to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. We saw Nahum talk about the overthrow of the Assyrian Empire. But prophets spoke for God. They delivered truth for God. They often also gave what we term as prophecy. They would look into the future and declare what was going to happen. But also their job was to declare present truth as well. Now, when we think about the prophets, right, we're thinking about major and minor prophets. There are also other prophets in the Bible. Moses was a prophet. Noah was a prophet. Samuel was a prophet. Christ is the prophet. And so there are prophets scattered all through the Old Testament. But when it comes to these prophets, the major and minor prophets, right, and especially these minor prophets, their messages really ring home to Israel. They come home, and the major prophets as well, they really are directed at Israel because the prophets were called by God to go to Israel because Israel was descending into sin. But we kind of know the story of Israel called by God as a descendant, called Abraham, and Abraham's descendants became the nation of Israel. And really the story of Israel was kind of that direction in terms of righteousness. They had a few minor rises on their downhill descent. I mean, the kingdom of David somewhat was a high point for Israel, but generally speaking, Israel descended into sin over time. And so God would call the prophets. Now, prior to calling the prophets, and again, there were prophets scattered all over the Old Testament, God tried to get Israel's attention in terms of their sin in other ways. We could say that the division of Israel, the civil war that kind of broke out in Israel that gave us two kingdoms, was clearly God's judgment right after the kingdom of Solomon. God also gave Israel in the north, that's the northern kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom called Judah. He gave them some bad kings as a way to get their attention, maybe call them to repentance. But Israel just really didn't listen to God's call and didn't see God's consequences for their sin. And so they continued to kind of go downward into sin. And so really the prophets like Habakkuk, were kind of a last-ditch effort to really call God's people to repentance, to warn them of coming judgment, mainly coming overthrow. They were going to be overthrown as a nation. And so Habakkuk is one of those prophets. Habakkuk is one of those prophets. He's not a major prophet, but he kind of went right along together with the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah and Habakkuk probably prophesied and preached about the same time. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He had a prophecy, had a ministry of 40 years where he called really the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had fallen. And so Jeremiah comes to the southern kingdom and calls them to repentance because the Babylonians are coming. And so Jeremiah is kind of the major prophet. And then Habakkuk would be a prophet right alongside Jeremiah. Habakkuk will be called prior to really the overthrow of the southern kingdom. Now, the southern kingdom really falls in three stages. The final blow to the southern kingdoms, the overthrow of Jerusalem in 586, that's kind of the final nail in the coffin for the southern kingdom. But the southern kingdom began to fall in stages, and Habakkuk would be a prophet that was kind of called right before the fall, right when the southern kingdom's about to be judged and overthrown by the Babylonians. And so Habakkuk's kind of a contemporary with Jeremiah in that regard. And this little book, Habakkuk's just three chapters, is one of the 12. He's one of the 12 minor prophets. Now, since Habakkuk is kind of eighth in the 12th of the minor prophets, Habakkuk is often overlooked. But I can assure you, after we go through him, it's going to be a great blessing. This is a book that I was not very familiar with, honestly. I knew that Habakkuk had some connection to some very important New Testament verses, and we'll see that, but I think you're going to be greatly encouraged in this book. Habakkuk's really going to be a blessing to all of us if we hang with it and get an understanding of what Habakkuk is struggling with, because here's the issue with Habakkuk. Here's what kind of sets him apart as a prophet. The prophets usually just declared and preached God's word. Well, Habakkuk, he struggled with what God was telling him to say, right? Habakkuk had a real problem with what God was telling him to say. And Habakkuk doesn't conceal his problem with God. He really doesn't. In fact, we're going to see it tonight in chapter 1 and again a little bit in chapter 2. But Habakkuk goes to God with his problem. And he simply says, I got a problem, right? I'm struggling with what you're telling me to preach. I'm struggling with what you're telling me to declare to the southern kingdom. In a way, Habakkuk kind of parallels the book of Job. Remember Job? Satan comes and wants to really put Job to the test. And Satan is successful in that, takes away Job's possessions, his family, everything but his wife. And Job doesn't know what's going on, and eventually Job begins to question God. He doesn't lose his faith. He doesn't curse God, but he certainly has some struggles understanding what God is doing, and he kind of goes to God many times along with his other friends and has a lot of questions, and eventually God answers Job out of the whirlwind. That's kind of be the picture here in Habakkuk. It's going to be condensed because Habakkuk's going to have a problem with God, and we're going to see it tonight in chapter 1, what Habakkuk's problems were with God, but God will answer Habakkuk. He will answer Habakkuk. He'll give him some answers. And I think there's a little lesson in that to remind us. It reminded me as I was studying this. When you look in the Old Testament, especially the book of Psalms, some of the Psalms David writes and other psalmists write to God, they're kind of shocking when we read them. Because sometimes the psalmist, especially David, he almost questions God, argues with God, has problems with God. He records his problems with God in the Psalms. And we often forget that the men and the women of the Old Testament, a lot of them struggled to understand God's purpose and plan. They struggled to go to understand what God was doing. And so they didn't hold back. And what's really shocking is that God was gracious. He answered their questions sometimes. Most times he would give them answers to their questions. David struggled, Job struggled, Moses struggled at times with what God was doing. But God was patient. God was gracious. He would answer their questions at times. And I think a lot of times we kind of see ourselves as way too spiritual to ever question what God's doing, right? We're too theologically sound to ever question what God is up to. But that wasn't true of the men and the women of the Old Testament. They would take their concerns to God. And you're going to see Habakkuk. He's going to speak straightforward to the Lord. And God's going to call him to be a prophet. And Habakkuk's going to say, I got some problems. I got some problems what you're telling me to do. And so God's going to answer those questions of Habakkuk, and he's going to give us some answers tonight that really are kind of been enshrined in Scripture in this book, and I think they're going to be helpful. Now, let me just give you some of the problems that Habakkuk's going to have with God. And these are issues that some of us had, maybe we still have, others certainly in the world have with God. Here's just a sampling of some issues that I think Habakkuk struggled with in this book. Number one, why does God not always respond immediately to sinful people? Why doesn't God immediately sap sinful people? Right? Why can sinful people find success? And kind of along those lines, number two, why does God allow evil people to find success? Why do the wicked get ahead? And then third, another question of Habakkuk is going to be this: how are we as believers to deal with a world that seems out of control at times? How are we to deal with a world that just seems like it's just random and there's wickedness everywhere and everything's going downhill? How are we to live? And I think that third question is going to be the one that Habakkuk answers the most clearly, and it's going to be the most helpful to all of us. And so you got to hang with me. We really won't get that answer till next week. But that's a question that Habakkuk has for God. How are we to live in a world like this? And so we're going to get those answers in these three chapters of Habakkuk. And God's answers to Habakkuk are going to be helpful to us as well. Now, I want to just kind of set up a little background with Habakkuk. Number one, when we kind of set the stage for Habakkuk, let me just show you a map. This is familiar to you. We've seen this map already. When Habakkuk is called as a prophet, the northern kingdom of Israel has already fallen. Remember 722, the Assyrians march in, the northern kingdom's overthrown, and it's just really the southern kingdom of Israel that's going to stand. Now, if you look at this map, Judah's right there in the blue. When Habakkuk is called, the only thing that remains is that southern kingdom, two tribes. The other 10 tribes of the northern kingdom are already part of the Assyrian Empire. And so Habakkuk is called already when the northern kingdom has experienced the judgment of God. And Habakkuk is called because the southern kingdom's on the brink of judgment. The Assyrians, and in fact, what we're going to see tonight, it won't be the Assyrians that overthrow the southern kingdom, it will be the Babylonians. You can notice the Babylonians right there, kind of southeastern Assyrian kingdom. They will join up with the Medes. We see that to their north. We saw this in the book of Nahum. They will come in and they will overthrow Assyria, really just take over Assyria. And what will happen is that this southern kingdom will be overthrown by what will be called the Babylonian Empire. And that's really what Habakkuk is called to do. He's called to tell Israel, the Babylonians are coming. That's kind of the theme of this book. The Babylonians are coming. You're going to be overthrown. Now remember, this Assyrian kingdom that you see in green, let me see if I put the other one up here. Yeah, it kind of gives you a little bit better picture. Let me go back. Remember at the time when Habakkuk's called, everything's green. Assyria is green. They're dominating. But there's going to be a change in world power. The Babylonians will take over this kingdom. And so Habakkuk's called really in a transition time. The Assyrians have really dominated the Middle East from about 950 BC to about 650 BC. It's been an Assyrian world. But the Babylonians will join with the Medes, overthrow Nineveh, overthrow and take over the kingdom. Around 612 is when Nineveh will fall, when the Assyrians will fall into the hands of the Babylonians. And so Habakkuk's kind of called in that transition. He's going to be the guy that comes on the scene. And when he comes on the scene, the Babylonians aren't really a great threat, so to speak. They're kind of the new kids on the block in a sense, but Habakkuk's going to tell Israel they're worse than the Assyrians. We're going to see that right now in chapter one. We look at it tonight. And so this is what the stage was geographically and politically when Habakkuk is called as a prophet of God. And again, his message is going to be pretty simple. God's going to use the Babylonians to overthrow the southern kingdom. God's done with the sin in the southern kingdom. He's already thrown the northern kingdom over. And so the southern kingdom is going to fall to the new kids on the block, this group, this nation known as the Babylonian Empire. Now, as we think about that message that Habakkuk is given, he's going to struggle with that message. And we're going to see what his struggles will be with that message. He's really going to be it's really going to be a problem for Habakkuk to deliver that message to Israel. If you think about Jonah, Jonah had a problem taking the message to Nineveh. Habakkuk's going to have a problem really understanding the message, right? Why are you doing this? In fact, looking back at our outline, that's kind of the outline, right? In fact, the first question that Habakkuk's going to ask to God is, why aren't you doing anything? And then he's going to say, when God gives him an answer and says, I am doing something, Habakkuk's going to say, well, why are you doing it that way? Why are you using the Babylonians, God? That's going to be his problem in chapter one. Now, the outline you see on the screen is really just Habakkuk's problems, chapters 1 and 2, and Habakkuk's prayer. Eventually, Habakkuk will get his answers, and in chapter 3, he will simply offer praise to God. Chapter 3 of Habakkuk is really a psalm. When we get to chapter 3, you're going to say, man, this sounds like a psalm, and it is. It's really a song of praise to God. Now, let's finally get into the verses. It'll make sense as we begin to look at it tonight. So look at verse 1 of Habakkuk 1, and I'll just read down. Let's just read down to verse 4 to get us started. Habakkuk 1, verse 1. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Now, if you look just at verse 1, most of your translations probably have the word, I don't know if most of them do or not. Who's got oracle right there? Oracle, anybody got verse 1? Yeah, oracle. That's the same word we saw in Nahum. And it literally means a burden. This is a burden on Habakkuk's heart, right? He's about to deliver a message that's going to be very weighty, right? It has gravity to it. It's a burden for him to deliver. It's a burden for him on his heart. We'll see that tonight. It will be a burden for Israel because Habakkuk's message is you're about to be overthrown. And Habakkuk is also going to have a burden for the Babylonians because in this same book where he tells Israel that the Babylonians are going to overthrow you, guess what he also tells the Babylonians? God's then going to overthrow you. And so there's burdens everywhere in the book of Habakkuk, right? There's a burden on the prophet. There's a burden for the nation of Israel. And there's even a burden for the Babylonian Empire because God's going to use them and then he's going to discard them. Now, before we see the actual message of Habakkuk, we see the burden on the prophet's heart. Verse 2, right? In verses 2 to 4, we begin to see Habakkuk's frustration with God, right? Habakkuk is kind of frustrated with what God is doing. Habakkuk's living in a very sinful culture in Israel, right? It's Israel in the 600s BC. They were a violent nation. They were a nation of bloodshed. Even though the northern kingdom had fallen, Israel continued in the same sin. It was injustice. And so what does Habakkuk say to God? Verse 2, I've been calling on you for help, God, and you're not answering me. I'm tired of the sin in Israel, right? I'm seeing sin everywhere I look, and I call upon you for help, and yet you won't save, you won't deliver, you're not doing anything. That was frustration for Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk was living most likely under an evil king. There were some good kings in the southern kingdom, but generally speaking, it was a kingdom of evil rulers. And so what does Habakkuk say in verse 3? There's wickedness everywhere. Verse 2, he speaks of violence everywhere. Verse 3, he speaks of devastation. In verse 3, he speaks of strife, contention, right? The southern kingdom of Israel was a difficult nation. They were a difficult people. And really it's summed up in the first line in verse 4, the law is ignored. In other words, nobody's paying attention to your law, God. Everybody's violating your law, right? None of your law is being upheld. Justice is not coming. The wicked are winning. And anytime we get justice, it's wrong justice. It's perverted justice. And so Habakkuk says, I'm looking around my nation and I'm seeing nothing but sin. And I see you, God, doing nothing but sitting on your hands. Why aren't you acting? Now, what's particularly bad for Habakkuk, and seems like his heart right here, it seems that in verse 3, when he says, why do you make me see wickedness? It seems that Habakkuk has one of those special gifts just to identify sin, right? Joe talked about it a couple weeks ago, right? Believers, true believers, always have a sensitivity to sin, right? If you're saved, when the Lord saved you, in the aftermath of your salvation, you began to be real sensitive to sin in your life. Everywhere you looked, there was sin, right? And that continues in our lives, even as believers. Even if you've been saved for years, right? You're very sensitive to sin, hopefully in your own life. But you also find yourself sensitive to sin around you. And it seems that Habakkuk had that special gifting of just saying, everywhere I look, I see sin. Some people are just very super sensitive to sin. And they see sin that nobody else sees, right? And so Habakkuk's saying, look, I'm looking all around. You're making me, in verse 3, you're making me see this wickedness. You've equipped me, God, as a prophet, and I'm able to identify sins that nobody else has seen, and I'm really bothered by it. It bothers me to see all the corruption in my land. It bothers me to see all the injustice in my land. It bothers me that nobody's keeping your law. That bothers me. And so I'm aware of this sin, but it seems, God, that you're not aware of it. Because if you were aware of it, you would have done something. You would have answered me. You would have brought, you would have saved the righteous from the wicked. You wouldn't allow the wicked to prosper. And so, if we look at our outline, that's kind of the summary of the first four verses. Habakkuk's question to God is, why aren't you doing anything? Why aren't you responding to my cries for help? Why are you indifferent to violence and injustice? And in a sense, I think we all understand this, right? We all understand this. I mean, you live in America. You live in the same America I live in, right? And at times, I'm sure you're saying, okay, thunderbolt from heaven right now. I mean, we see the sin in our land, and it should bother us as believers. I get it. And I'm sure sometimes we're tempted to think, does God really care about all this? Does He really care about all these babies that are being aborted? Does He really care about all this injustice, this disregard for His law in this land? And so I think we feel Habakkuk's frustration in our own nation. Now understand, and I think you do understand this, what's the truth? Does God care about sin? Yes, He does. God hates sin. He despises sin. And God will always answer the cries of His people. And so what Habakkuk's saying here, right, we feel the frustration. But we do know, according to Scripture, God cares about sin. God cares about His people. God wants to answer their prayers. God desires to answer the prayers of His people. But here's the issue. God's timing is not our timing, right? God has purposes He's carrying out that may not match our timing, our purposes. And so the question we're stuck with is, why does God wait? Why does God wait? Why does He withhold justice? Why does He bring it immediately? Why does He allow sinners to prosper for a while and the righteous to be taken advantage of and persecuted? Well, there's maybe a lot of answers to that question. I'll give you one possible answer to why does God wait. First of all, God is patient with unbelievers. God is patient with unbelievers. And this is where I find myself and bring myself back to reality a lot of times. The moment I think, I want instant justice, you know what the Holy Spirit reminds me of? Aren't you glad you didn't get instant justice, bud? Aren't you glad that you didn't get it? I mean, you lived 20 plus years, right? Headed for hell. God could have zapped you at any moment and you spend eternity apart from Him. Aren't you glad that God was patient for a couple decades with you? And so though our hearts desire justice and we want justice, we need to remind ourselves that God's patience means the salvation of others, right? In fact, that's what the book of Romans says, right? Why does God show patience? So that He can bring and allow for the repentance of unbelievers. And so as Habakkuk calls for instant justice, he's probably forgetting the fact that God didn't instantly judge him, even though he was a prophet. Now, I'm not trying to pick on Habakkuk. I think we've all been there. I'm not saying Habakkuk's a bad guy, but I am saying he is a sinful man. And sometimes, even as believers, right, we want instant justice and we forget that God spared us. We know that God hates sin. We know that God cares for His people. We know that God will get justice. Every single sin, God will get justice for, right? We know that. That is a bedrock truth of Scripture. But the timing of God's justice is simply up to Him. And so Habakkuk, right, calls out to God in verses 1 to 4. God, why aren't you doing something? I'm ready for you to do something. And so God's going to give him an answer, right? That's Habakkuk's question. Now, in verses 5 to 11, we get the answer. God simply says, I am doing something. Look at verse 5. See among the nations and look. This is Yahweh, the Lord speaking to Habakkuk. See among the nations and look. Be also astonished, be astounded, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if it was recounted to you. Now, I got to stop. Mark the verse. One of the most abused verses in all the Bible. People take this verse and hang it on their fridge, frame it, and sell it at Hobby Lobby, right? It's an abused verse. And why is it abused? Because most people see this verse as something positive. Right, God's going to do something so great in your life that even if He told you, you wouldn't believe it. Understand, the context of this verse is not blessing, but judgment. That's what God's about to say. When you see that hanging on somebody's wall, right, you walk into their house, you probably shouldn't bust their bubble right away, but let them know. You know what? That verse is taken out of context. Because God says, and He's telling Habakkuk, I'm going to bring judgment. I'm going to do something. And I'm going to do something that even if I told you how I was going to bring judgment, you wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe it. Now, what does that mean? Well, for starters, it means that the Babylonians were the ones that were going to bring judgment. And Habakkuk's probably like, the Babylonians? Who's that? They were a rising star, right? We know that they were. God was going to use them to overthrow the Assyrians. But Habakkuk may not have known that. And so God simply says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to bring justice. But it's going to be in a way that you're not even expecting it, right? It's going to come not from the Assyrians on the southern kingdom. It's going to come from the new superpower on the block, and that will be the Babylonians. God's going to send the Babylonians and carry off the southern kingdom of Israel into captivity for 70 years. Now, as we think about that, right, I think it's hard for us to put our minds in the Old Testament. It's thinking about these superpowers, right, we see on these maps. It would be like God telling Habakkuk, you know what? You're not going to believe this, but one day I'm going to raise up the Mexicans and they're going to overthrow America. That's kind of what he's saying. I mean, it'll be a shocking, right? It's kind of the same kind of scenario here. I could tell you, but you're not going to believe it. So the Babylonians are going to come and eventually they're going to overthrow the southern kingdom. In other words, God's short answer is I'm going to do something and I'm going to use the Babylonians to judge you. Now, let's look at verse 6, and I'm going to read all the way down to verse 11, and what we see is a description of who the Babylonians will be, and they're going to be even worse than the Assyrians. All right, verse 6. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, another name for the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who walks on the breath of the land to possess dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and exaltation come forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and sharper than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward and they gather captives like sand. And they mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up dirt and capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose power is their God. Now, what do we see in these verses, right? We see this group, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And what does God say in verse 6? They're going to be a very powerful force. He calls them a bitter and hasty nation. And what do? They possess dwelling places which are not theirs. They take your homes, right? They take your dwelling places, right? This is the Babylonians. Verse 7, God says the Babylonians are to be feared. And why are they to be feared? Because their justice and exaltation come forth from themselves. What does that mean? They have no authority. They don't respond to authority. They're their own boss. They do their own thing, right? They have no authority figure. They're not a fearful of anyone. They don't play by the rules of war. Whatever the rules of war were in that day, the Babylonians don't play by those rules. They are their own authority. And then in verse 8, God compares the Babylonian army to really some apex predators in the world, right? You see leopards right there in verse 8. You see wolves right there in verse 8. Horsemen, obviously implying horses in verse 8. And then in verse 8, you see this eagle, right? Powerful eagle swooping down to devour, right? This is a force. This is a military force, right? And then in verse 9, we see this, how God speaks of the Babylonians' violence and their desire to take people captive. They come for violence. The horde of faces moves forward, right? This is a marching army of violent soldiers, a violent military, and they gather captives like sand, right? They just scoop them up like a sand on the beach. And then in verse 10, in the first line of verse 11, we see how they disrespect any type of government authority, any type of government structure. They mock kings. They laugh at fortresses. And what do? They heap up dirt and capture. They just build up dirt over the wall and they capture, right? This is an unrelenting force, the Babylonian army. And they mock everything in their path. They mock any type of rulers. These are the Babylonians. They will be a powerful force to descend upon Israel in 586 BC and even prior. They will be fast and furious and complete in their annihilation and destruction, and they will carry off the Jewish people into captivity. Yet, note what you see in verse 11, a very important promise. God makes it clear in the last lines of verse 11 that their sinful violence, the Babylonian sinful violence, will not be unpunished. What does God say? They will be held guilty. And again, we see the majesty of God raise up a sinful, wicked nation, use them to overthrow his people, and then guess what? Overthrow the nation. All right? This is God and how we're reminded that the nations of the world are nothing more than silly putty in God's hands. He molds nations, makes nations, raises them up, uses them for his purposes, and then discards them. This is the God of Scripture. You see, the Babylonians were raised up to fulfill Nahum's prophecy. What did Nahum say? The Assyrians are going to be overthrown. So what did God do? Raise up the Babylonians, overthrow the Assyrians, and then use the Babylonians to overthrow and bring judgment upon the southern kingdom of Israel. This is the God of Scripture. But once God was done with the Babylonians, what would happen? They would fall. The Persians would come in. You see that in the book of Daniel. the Babylonians would fall to the Persians. And this is why I would say to y'all tonight something I've said many times, and I'm sure you get tired of hearing it, but I want to remind all of our hearts tonight. This is why we as believers must always be on guard of getting too attached to our nationality. We are heavenly citizens. We live in earthly kingdoms, and we want those earthly kingdoms to be filled with peace. We want those earthly kingdoms to be righteous. We want righteous rulers. But we also keep that in balance by saying nations rise and fall at the pleasure of God. They do. They rise and fall at the pleasure of God. And I can tell you, America's way past her usefulness to God in a lot of ways. I don't want to see America fall. Not praying for that. I pray that the Lord will keep them, keep our nation strong. Very patriotic. Love my country. But I also recognize my attachment to my country is secondary to my attachment to Christ. I'm a heavenly citizen before I'm an earthly citizen. And so here is Habakkuk, right? Wondering, right? God, what are you doing? And God says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to bring a nation that you've really never heard of, Habakkuk, and I'm going to raise that nation up, overthrow the Assyrians, overthrow the southern kingdom, and then I'm going to overthrow that nation. And again, the book of Proverbs, the king's heart's like what? A channel of water in the hands of the Lord, right? He turns king's hearts, he turns nations any way he desires to turn them. And that's what God's doing right here with the Babylonians. Now, how's Habakkuk going to respond to what God just said? Okay. Habakkuk says, God, you're not doing anything. God says, okay, I'll tell you what I'm doing. The Babylonians will come in. This mighty force, right? They're going to run into Israel. They're going to overthrow the southern kingdom. They're going to take you captive like sand in their hands. So what does Habakkuk say in response to God? Well, verse 12 of chapter 1 down to chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk simply says, okay, God, why are you going to do it that way? Right? Do something. Okay, I'm doing something. Don't do that. All right, look at verse 12. Habakkuk responds in verse 12, and this is what he says to the Lord. Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Yahweh, have placed them to judge. You, O Rock, have established them to reprove. Now, to be fair to Habakkuk, he has very good theology in verse 12, right? What does he say about God? God, you're everlasting. Right? God, you are eternal. God, you are holy. And Habakkuk also says, look, the Babylonians may be coming into our land, but the Babylonian judgment of the southern kingdom will not be a final judgment. Right? What does he say? We will not die. In other words, even though the Babylonians are going to come in, they're going to overthrow the two tribes of the southern kingdom, it will not be the end of Israel. And why does Habakkuk say that? Because God is an everlasting covenant with his people. God has an everlasting covenant with his people. He made an everlasting covenant with Abraham. Israel belongs to God. And so Habakkuk says, okay, I get it, right? You're everlasting. You're holy. You're a rock. In other words, your word can be trusted. We see that in verse 12. You're just going to use the Babylonians to judge us and reprove us and discipline us and correct us, right? I get it. And in fact, I'm glad that Habakkuk kind of starts this section with those truths, because all those are true. God is holy and he is righteous and he is good and he does have a permanent relationship with Israel. In fact, you may notice in verse 12, now the Legacy Standard uses Yahweh, but you may see Lord in all caps right there. And you see it twice in verse 12, right? That's the covenant name of God, Yahweh, Lord. And it's very special because that name signifies God's covenant relationship with Israel. And Habakkuk also uses, as I said earlier, the word rock right there. So he recognizes that God's not overthrowing Israel altogether. God's not done with his people, but he is going to use the Babylonians to judge them, to discipline them. But here's really Habakkuk's problem. Look at verse 13. Habakkuk continues, your eyes, speaking of the Lord's eyes, are too pure to see evil, and you cannot look on trouble. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? And you have made men, speaking of the Babylonians here, like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them. This would be the Babylonians speaking of the world. The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they are glad and rejoice. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Because through these things, their portion is rich and their food is fat. Will they therefore empty their net and continually kill nations without sparing? And so what you see is really Habakkuk's problem with God's plan. In verses 14 to 17, Habakkuk really speaks of his issue with God. God, I'm okay with you bringing judgment upon Israel. We need it. We deserve it. But why are you going to bring judgment through a violent nation? Why are you going to let the wicked Babylonians have victory over us? And again, bringing it back to our modern day, it would be like God telling Habakkuk, you know what? I'm going to bring the Chinese to overthrow the Americans. And the Americans would say, why bring an atheistic nation to overthrow us? We're a godly people. This is kind of Habakkuk's problem. Why are you going to use this nation that really, when they look at the world, you see in verse 14, when the Babylonians look at the world, they look like they're fish in a barrel, easy to shoot, right? They look at the world, they look at the nation of the world like an army of insects without a king. In other words, the Babylonians have no respect for anybody. They're just violent. They just rush into a land. They win by sheer force. They have no respect for boundaries or borders or leaders. In other words, God, why are you going to use a nation like this? I mean, these people have no respect for life, no respect for you. And worse, look what he says in verse 16. When the Babylonians win, when their army comes in and they overthrow nations, they offer sacrifices to their nets. Now, what does that mean? In other words, the Babylonians, instead of worshiping God, they would worship their military. They would worship their ability to overthrow nations, right? They would worship their net, or their sword, or their chariots, or their soldiers, or their horses. In other words, this is a very pagan nation. They're a violent nation. They're a pagan nation. They worship the wrong things. Why, Lord, would you let a nation like this overthrow your covenant people? Why would you bring in such a violent, pagan, unbelieving nation to bring judgment upon the southern kingdom? In fact, if you look back at verse 13, Habakkuk simply says, why would you allow such an evil nation to prosper given the fact that your eyes are so pure? Why would you let an evil nation have victory over your people? Why do you look upon those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when they come in and overthrow your people? Well, for starters, what did we already see in this first chapter? God says, I'm not going to let them prosper forever. They're going to come in, they're going to overthrow the kingdom, and then I will judge the Babylonians. I'm not going to let their sin go unchecked. So God's already said that. But second, I think this is the issue, right? Look at the very last part of verse 13. Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Now, again, we could say in some ways we would understand that Israel is a little more righteous than the Babylonians, or could we? I mean, the Babylonians, in a sense, are just an unbelieving nation doing what unbelievers do. What do unbelievers do? They love violence, they love power, they love bloodshed. And so when we say that the Babylonians are less righteous, we're saying that Israel's more righteous, but what was the truth about Israel? They were an unjust people. They ignored all of God's laws. And in fact, we could say that Israel was actually more guilty because guess what? They were sinning against knowledge. They knew who God was. They knew His laws. They knew they had a morality from God. And so Habakkuk's got a problem because he thinks that Israel's a little bit more righteous than the Babylonians. Now, in some sense, I understand his struggle. I get it. But also in another sense, I'm like, who are you kidding? I mean, the people of God in this case, even though we're God's covenant people, they weren't living like it. The covenant people of God were living like the pagan people, living like the Babylonians. And so Habakkuk's problem is kind of the fact that he sees himself and maybe his people as more righteous when the reality is they were just as sinful as the pagan nations around them. Israel had all the blessings of God. They knew God. They had His word, whereas the Babylonians were just doing what unbelievers do, right? Regardless of how you see it, the prophet Habakkuk was simply bothered that God was sending a godless nation to overthrow what he viewed as a godly nation. And so Habakkuk's question is a good question in some sense. It's the same question that David had, Psalm 73. David said in Psalm 73, why, Lord, do you let the wicked prosper? Why do you let the wicked sin go unchecked? In other words, Habakkuk says, God, why are you allowing the wicked to win here? Why are you allowing the Babylonians to come in and overthrow your people? It's a really good question. Just got to come back next week to get an answer. I want to show you something, though, before we go. Look at the first line or the first verse of chapter 2. So that was Habakkuk's question. And I want you to note what Habakkuk does in verse 1 of chapter 2. He simply says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself in the fortification, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may respond when I am reproved. Habakkuk says, I'm going to ask you, God, why are you letting the wicked win? And I'm going to stand here until you give me an answer. That's what he says right here in verse 1. I mean, this guy, man, telling you. But God will be gracious to Habakkuk, and he will give him an answer next week. Now, let me just give you a few quick thoughts tonight just about chapter 1, just for our hearts and minds before we leave chapter 1 behind. Number 1, what do we learn? Number 1, God's silence does not equal God's indifference to our calls for help. God's silence does not equal God's indifference to our calls for help. We need to be careful when we assume, right? When we assume to what we assume to be true about God's response, our lack of response to our prayers. Right? We need to be careful what we assume to be true about God's response, our lack of response to our prayers. Our obligation as God's people is to call upon Him. Our obligation is to live an obedient life, walk with the Lord, be filled with the Spirit, and call upon the Lord. With prayer, with praise, with supplication, right? This is what God's people do, right? It's our obligation. And when we don't see what we consider to be immediate answers to our prayers, we got to protect our hearts from wrong assumptions. Right? Habakkuk says, look, I've been calling you, God. You ain't doing nothing. And God says, oh, I'm doing something. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. It takes a little time, Habakkuk. Give me a minute or two here. And I'm going to bring judgment upon sin. And so we have to be careful, right? When we pray to God and we want immediate answers, we need to be careful and protect our hearts from wrong assumptions about what God is up to, right? God hears the righteous cries of His people. He does. When you pray, you can rest assured that God is hearing your prayers if you're walking obediently with Him. God is hearing your prayers. There is no doubt about that. Scripture is crystal clear about that issue. We just need to be careful what we assume to be true when we don't get an immediate answer. And then number 2, and I'll beat this dead horse one more time and then we'll pray and go. Number 2, what do we learn? God's use of the nations reminds us that this world is not our home. God's use of the nations reminds us that this world is not our home. I pity people, and there are many today, who put so much stock in the next election cycle. Gosh, how old am I? And how many cycles of elections have I lived through? Again, that's the most important election it's ever been. They'll say that from now to November. And so many people put so much stock into that election. I get it. And look, I want righteous candidates to win. No doubt about it. I want to vote for the most righteous candidate I can find. I want more righteous candidates in place, more righteous policies. I want my kids to grow up in a fairly peaceful nation, a fairly righteous nation. But ultimately, every nation goes the exact way that God deems for it to go. Every nation. Every nation goes the way that God deems for it to go. And that doesn't mean I give up my fight for righteousness. It doesn't mean that, you know, I just throw the towel in, don't vote, don't take part. No, I should certainly be diligent in all those areas in terms of living in a democracy. But it means also that I got to keep the proper perspective upon this world. Right? This world is not my home. I'm a heavenly citizen. And I'm longing for my king to come, because heaven knows we don't have a king right now that is bringing righteousness. Nations come and go, but the will and purpose and plan of God stands forever. And His people stand with Him in that plan, right?